Turn in your Bible. People will be opening your Bible. There should be one on a seat near you. If not, there are plenty of spare ones this morning. We're going to turn to Amos chapter 6. We've been making our way through this book, this Old Testament book, Amos 6. I think it's page 767. 768. We moved on from last time. 768 in the church Bible. Let's remind ourselves where we are. The book of Amos is written after God had called this nation of Israel to himself hundreds of years previously. God has graciously said, come, be my people, know me and live as my people. God had rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. God had given them his word, his law, so that they would know how to live. And time and time and time again, in all kinds of ways, these people, they turned away from God. They've done it their way rather than God's way. This is now, as I say, hundreds of years later. And God says, this cannot go on. I am coming to resolve things. I'm coming to bring a consequence to your unfaithfulness. And so this is the situation that Amos, this man that God sends, finds himself in as he declares his message to these wayward, sinful, rebellious people. Let's read then from verse 1 of Amos chapter 6. Let's hear God's word. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Cast over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and write David in bed for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him, who is in the innermost parts of the house? Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. But behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. The horses run on rocks. There's one plow there with oxen. But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into a wormwood. You who rejoice in low desire, literally in nothing, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Canaan for ourselves? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Leobothamah, the brook of the Arabah, the book of the Arabah. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are God who speaks. And we pray now that as we consider your word together, oh, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of the thought of each of our hearts, may they truly be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We keep that passage in your Bible open this morning, Amos chapter 6. Is there anything more shocking to a religious people than that their religion exposes them to the wrath of God? I read one commentator say that this week. Is there anything more surprising, anything more shocking to people who are religious than that their religious practice would be the very thing that makes God angry? That is such a shock, isn't it? The whole point of religion is for us to draw near to God, to know God, to love God. That's the point of religion, to be able to say God is for us and not against us. But to find in the end that it was our then drawing near to God that turned him against us. Well, that's incredible, isn't it? That is shocking. This morning we're going to use Amos chapter 6 as a way of almost reviewing where we've got to so far in the book. It's kind of pausing to take stock. And again, these are hard words for us to hear. There is one thing that maybe you noticed as we read through, that God says here he hates. And God is speaking to people like you and to people like me when he says there is something that he hates. He's speaking to religious people. Amos, this book of Amos, we've been going through it. It's not really the book that you'd take and go and preach and proclaim out on the streets of Romford to people outside of church. Yes, they certainly need to hear this message, but primarily this is God's word to God's people, to people who are sitting in a church. One reason people are put off church is because they think, don't they, that people in church are judgmental kind of people. You know, that everybody in church, they look out of the church windows and they look down on everybody else and judge them. They think that they're the good people inside the building of the church and everybody else are there bad. Now we know, don't we? The reason we're in church is because we know we are not good. We know we are bad, we are broken, that we are sinners, and we need a rescue of a saviour. And yet it's true that we can begin easily to think that way. Just think, we switch on the TV, we read something on the internet, we read that news, and it is all truly awful. Michael's led us in praying for some of the awful situations in our world today, atrocious stuff in the world. And we pray about those things as we gather for prayer, and we want God to sort it out, to bring justice, to stop oppression. Oh Lord, let justice be done. Oh Lord, deal with the evil and the sin and the injustice. That is the thing, they're the things that God hates, the evil, the injustice. That's what draws out God's anger. And Abel says, yeah, that is true. But here's what you need to hear if you're sitting in church this morning. There in verse 8. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his stronghold. Of Jacob. Of these people whom God had called to himself to be his people. What is that? I hate your pride. What is the root of every sin? What is the root of every sin in every era, in every place? What's at the heart? What is the root of it all? Pride. Pride. Think how the Bible begins. Adam and Eve, God places in the garden, graciously, he makes everything good. And yet Eve, when she reaches out for that fruit in Eden, when she listens to the serpent, what's the root, the heart of her sin? It's pride. It's self first, me first, and God second. Me first. And God, your word, your kingdom, your law, your king, your gospel, your people, your world, second. Me first. Here's what God hates this morning. Pride. Yes, a never more fiercely so does God hate pride when he sees it and it's found among his own people. That is worse than the sin that we find in the world. This whole chapter, it revolves in a sense around verse 7 and 8. They're at the centre of all that's happening here. And what I want us to do this morning is just look at three things that pride does. Here's the first one for us this morning. Pride creates a false sense of security. I want us to see from these verses that pride creates a false sense of security. This chapter, in a sense, is all about security. Look at verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, the place that God had said he would dwell. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Secure on the mountains. Pride. In verses 4 and 5, it's easy to see that, well, these people, they're not going through difficult financial times, are they? These people, they are not living on Skid Row, no, they are living on Easy Street. These people, they move into their nice houses in nice areas. They live in comfort. They're at rest. They are at peace. These people, they go to bed at night and they sleep really, really well because they sleep on the best of mattresses. They're signed up to the best streaming services. They drink the best wines that by the bowlful. These people have it all. And what they have most of is time. Their time. Free time. Social time. Leisure time. Always somebody else to do the things that you don't want to do. Time to binge watch the latest box set. Time to ensure that they can socialise with all their friends. Time to scroll through all their contacts each day on their social media. Time for leisure. Time for comfort. John Wesley, the hymn writer, the Methodist preacher, he said this, I found this helpful this week, a person should amass as much wealth as honesty and diligence and integrity and brotherly love permit. And that is right, I found that really helpful. Never think that the Bible is anti-money. The Bible says go and get rich and amass wealth as much as honesty and integrity and diligence and brotherly love will allow. Now, and if you truly keep those four things in mind, honesty and diligence and integrity and brotherly love, keep those things in mind always before you, and no matter how much you get, you will find that you will benefit others more than you benefit yourself. Why might that be the case? Well, Wesley went on to say, for the Christian, all our money is God's money. And the only issue is how much of God's money we'll spend on ourselves. That's helpful, isn't it? One thing that pride does is to create a false sense of security with my wealth, with my possessions. And we forget they're not ours. We use it for our comfort, our security. It's been the mini budget or autumn statement, whatever it's called. I heard somebody commenting this week about the financial issues at present. And they said, you know what, actually, we're all still reeling from that 2008 crash. Now, I've got no idea whether that's true or not. But some of us will remember 2008, the subprime mortgage market collapsed in the US. And the headlines were full of people who probably had more money than all of us put together, one person, and they lost everything overnight. Oh, but the pride that wealth brings, the expectation that my wealth and your wealth bring, that I deserve a certain standard of living, I deserve a particular standard of life, a sense of security. And we can become oblivious to the fact that it's not ours, and it can be taken away in a moment. And here, that's what Amos is saying. Your days of wealth, your days of plenty and comfort and security, they're about to end. Those with wealth, oh, it was a gift from God. And the best thing they could have done was to give it back to God. And instead they spent it on self, on their comfort, on their security. Oh, we couldn't possibly go without that. The Bible does not say, does it, that money is the root of all evil? The Bible does not say that. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. One way to discover, I think, where we are with pride, whether God is very big and we are very, very small, whether God is very, very high and we are very, very lowly. One way to think about that is to look at what we do with our money, with our time. The bottom line is this: if we think that our money, our possessions, that it's ours, and what we have to do is to work out how much we can afford to give to God. And if that's what we do this morning, if it's all mine and I need to work out how much to give to God, then Amos would say to us, you're thinking of yourselves too much, trusting in yourselves too much. Oh, but if we think that all we have is God's, all the money, all the abilities, all the possessions, all the time, it's all God's, and all I've got to do is figure out how much of my money, my time, my resources I need to make use of for my needs. That's all, isn't it? A trust in God. As is on his deathbed, Martin Luther said, we're all beggars. We are all in the end beggars. And that is true. But look at verse 4. That they do not look like beggars, do they? These ivory beds stretched out on their couches. They're eating all this food. They're whining and dining. Oh, the orientation of a humble heart is away from what I have. A giving heart. A heart focused on others. You see, we need to grasp that the world out there, the world isn't just the opponent of faith in the Lord Jesus. The world out there is also the seductress of faith in the Lord Jesus. But the world, it doesn't just punish those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for trusting in Christ. The world flirts with us, doesn't it? The world tempts us to stray gently from the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's a bit of danger for us today, isn't it? We're tempted to stray from Jesus, seduced by the world. But Satan doesn't care either way. Satan will use severity and he will use seduction so long as we love Jesus less. What's the false sense of security here? What's this money? What's it doing? Well, verse 6, they drink their fine wines from bowls. They wear the best perfume. But look at the end of verse 6. What's the one thing they don't do? They do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You see? All the things they do, what do they not do? They do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. I wonder this morning whether we are secure, whether we're comfortable, while we do not grieve over the ruin of the church. What would that look like? Well, we wouldn't miss certain things in our week. Wouldn't miss the football. Wouldn't miss this class or that class or this that interest group. Oh, well, we've just not got the time. Just not got the time to cry out to God in prayer as a church gather to say, Lord, we need you in our ruin, in our weakness. Maybe we could try and finish this. This phrase, this statement in our minds, each of us. I couldn't possibly do without. Couldn't possibly do without what? What would it be for you? What would it be for me? Would it be the holiday? Would it be the streaming service? Would it be the kids' activities? I couldn't possibly do without those things while the church fails to balance its books for another year. Grieving over the ruin of Joseph. It's significant, I think, Joseph. Not just Joseph the person, Jacob's favourite son, remember, the guy with the multicoloured coat. It's referring to the house of Jacob, to a people. Remember Joseph's brothers, they put him in that pit, they left him for dead. Later, as they face Joseph, who's now risen to be the Prime Minister of Egypt, they say to one another in Genesis 42, verse 21, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. Oh, the distress of his soul, the begging that we heard from him, and we did not listen. He looked in the eye, he begged us for life, and we didn't listen, we didn't care. It's what happened here in verse 6. Here's some people, and they're lying on ivory beds, while God's people are in ruin. Some with everything, and some with absolutely nothing. God's cause in ruin. Oh, the people, the privileges rather these people have didn't lead them to God on bending knees. It just made them complacent about their care for others. They just do not care. They don't care. Some people are evicted from their homes for so long as they've got their nice warm duvet and their soft mattress. Or the attitude of God's people, prominent leaders, particularly here, you may notice your security in your leather couches, in your bank bags, in your homes. Amos says they are not real. It's an illusion. You see how it works through the passage. Look again down in your Bible, verse 3. O you who put off or put far away the day of disaster, but know that day of disaster that is coming, verse 7. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those to find out about God's judgment, to go down into exile. Verse 8, God says, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Verse 14, for behold, I will raise up a nation against you, a nation. Oh, the proud, the secure house of Israel. And God says, judgment is coming. That's the next thing I want to see. That comes from pride. Pride always removes belief in judgment. Pride, it removes a belief in coming judgment. In Amos, God is about to send the Assyrians. That's what that's in verse 14 is referring to, this nation. You can't yet see the Assyrians. They're still a way off. Their troops are still being assembled. Their chariots are still in the workshops being prepared. But there is an invading army that's about to come over the brow of the hill, appear on the horizon at any moment. Today, we do live in an uncertain world, don't we? We live in a world that is uncertain. Again, we mentioned in our prayers. We know the markets could crash. We know there could be rioting in the streets. We know there could be terrorism at our door, even war coming closer to home. We know that can happen, and we've seen how quickly that those kind of things can happen, even in the blink of an eye. Just think, 3 or 4 years ago, people in Ukraine, did they really think that was coming to them? A few years ago, maybe we might have thought that, well, it's not for us in London, that could never happen. But not for us here, we're fine. Not in our day. Well, but I don't suggest in 2023 it's hard to miss just how fragile our security is. All your savings, pensions, hopes for your children, grandchildren, all could just be ended in a moment. And Amos says, God hates it. God hates it when people use their wealth, when people use their standard of living that he's given them, To build up steps, and to build up steps to a throne on which they put themselves. God hates that, because he belongs on the throne. All God sees is little people, the little people in his name, and we put ourselves as high as we possibly can, and we put him down low. And God says, yeah, when that happens, judgment is coming. Judgment is God's way of turning the table, of reversing things. I am gloriously high, says the Lord God, and if you think you're higher than me, then I'm about to bring you low. If you think you're first, I'm going to make you last. It is true, one mark of pride is that we lose proportion, we lose perspective. Pride makes us unable to view anything without ourselves dominating the picture. That's what pride does. Pride is a bit like life viewed as one big selfie, and you're just in the centre of the frame, it's all you can see. And it's true that humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. It's why you can be riddled with all kinds of self-doubts. And yet you're still proud, the focus is still on you. But the selfie, just you.
Verse 1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. The notable men of the first of the nations. The notable men of the first of the nations. It's the elite, it's the ruling classes. It's those who always seem to have the world at their feet, who always seem to land on their feet. And Moses says, Amos says, if you want to be described like that, know that you've lost perspective. You've lost proportion. And it's what's happening here. This little nation of Israel and Judah, these two kingdoms. And maybe it is a small nation kind of thing. You know, growing up in Wales, easy to find people in Wales who think that Wales is the centre of the universe. Our history, our culture, were special. And Amos wants this little nation to see you've lost perspective. But you know, it is so hard to convince somebody that they've lost perspective. When somebody loses perspective, that they're just viewing everything in one way, and it's hard to get them to view things in a different way. Verse 2, that's why Amos says here, pass over to Palmer and see, and from there go to Hamath, the great. Then go down to Gath, the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Are you really better on the evidence? Or is their territory greater than yours? What does the evidence say? You're not better than these nations. Well, but God says, fine, if you want to always be first, I am going to treat you like that. That's why God says in verse 7, therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. You will be the first, right at the front of the queue, to go into judgment. That's where you'll be first. No, when Jesus says in the New Testament, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, Jesus isn't saying anything to you there. When Jesus says in Mark 10, you know that those who are to be considered rulers of the Gentiles, the nations, that they lord it over them, and they're great ones to exercise authority over them. Jesus goes on to say, but it won't be like that with you. But whoever will be greater than you must be the servant. And whoever will be first must be the slave of all. What's Jesus doing when he says those words? He's simply preaching Amos. He's simply speaking of the Old Testament. In the end, judgment is coming. A day when those who have nothing but the Lord Jesus, a day when they find that although they've had nothing but Jesus, they have everything because they have Jesus. A day when those who have everything and yet they don't have Jesus, they will discover then that they are empty, naked. They have nothing. And it is worth noting here, Amos addresses specifically those who lead. Notice that verse 1, the notable men, the first of the first of the nations. It is those with power, with influence among God's people. He's certainly talking about church elders, he's certainly talking about church trustees, those who lead at the front of church. You know that there are many of us who lead in one way or another, aren't there? Many of us here this morning lead as dads or mums who lead in our homes. Here's what Alec Matthias said, I think it's helpful. This passage speaks, first of all, to leaders, and leaders never live or die to themselves. In a particular sense, they mould the destiny of those they lead. They involve others in the shape their leadership imposes on the community they lead. And just as if their leadership comes under the blessing of God, they are never blessed alone, but bring into blessing those who follow them, so also if their leadership commands God's anger, they never go to their doom alone. That is so true. Verse 11, that's what Amos is saying here. Oh, the great house is going to be struck down into fragments. Oh, on that little house, the people, the ones in the great house were leading, that little house would be torn into bits. Amos says here, God hates it when leaders forget what leadership is for. Leadership is never, ever, ever to be for the leader, is it?
It's always to be for the sake of those who are there. When John Piper told his dad he wants to go into Christian ministry, Piper was expecting, as he told his dad enthusiastically, his dad would be so encouraged and so proud. And Piper remembers being shocked because his dad said, "Oh, John, you want to be a preacher? Prepare to be the caretaker." There is always, there should be a cost to leadership. C.S. Lewis captures it really well in the words of King Loon of Arkenland. He says, this is what it means to be a king. This is what it means to be a king. To be first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in the land. First in, last out, joyful with thankfulness. First in to serve, last out because you are serving. That is the way of the cross. That is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of leading. Oh, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, there is no leading that leads to celebrity or acceptance or influence. If you're walking this way, speaking Jesus' message, earning Jesus' faith. Indeed, believing in Jesus' message, it could shape your life, your home. If you want to do that around the Lord Jesus, and that will earn you Jesus' faith, it'll bring death. Death to self. Death to pride. Death daily to self, to put others, so that we can put others first. So that we can care for the needy, the weak, the downtrodden. Oh, pride, it always removes a belief in the coming good. It won't happen to me. I'm too good, I'm too second, I'm too safe. Finally, let's just see here how pride reveals ignorance of the living God. Pride, it reveals an ignorance of the living God. You see, pride always reveals where we are with God. Pride always reveals just how hazy our view of God is. It always exposes ignorance of the living God. Why does God hate pride? God hates pride because it shows that we do not really know Him. That we're not really trusting Him. And the reason we don't trust Him is because we don't see Him clearly. That's what verse 8 is. It says, just look at that, how verse 8 begins. That there are words that are so quickly, it's so easy rather to skip over quickly because we want to get on to see what God said. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord God has sworn by Himself. You saw this a few weeks ago, didn't you? You go to court, you put your hand on the Bible, you swear on the Bible. The idea is you're swearing on something, something greater, someone greater than yourself. If I am right, there is a higher authority who is my judge. I'm speaking under an oath. I'm binding myself to a higher authority than me. If I'm wrong, there'll be consequences. What does God, when God wants to bind himself, what does God put his hand on to swear on? To make a serious oath? But who is it that God swears by? He swears by himself. You see? Verse 8. There is no higher power, there's no higher authority. He is the standard. He is the ultimate truth. And so he swears by himself. Amos says that the essence of pride is to make yourself higher than the highest. To be your own authority. To try and be your own standard in life. I'll do life my way. Oh, but there is only one absolute authority. There is only one absolute exalted God. You know what? I heard a story this week. I've never heard this before. It will make you laugh. I heard a story that when Donald Trump was to be sworn in to be President of the United States, he wanted to be sworn in by placing his hand on one of his own books. Now, listen, I've no idea at all whether there's any truth to that. But it almost feels as if it could be true, doesn't it? And here's the thing. It is easy to mock. It's easy to laugh at somebody like Donald Trump. But you see, that's what we all do in our pride, don't we? I'm not going to swear by anything higher than me. I'll decide. I'm all I need. When Amos says God hates pride, Amos is telling us that God loves the opposite of pride. Often that is how the Bible states things, isn't it? If God forbids one thing, then he's commanding the opposite. When God says he hates pride, he's saying he loves humility. He loves those who see themselves as not very, very big. People who see things in the right perspective. Mature Christian character, it comes through a lifelong process, a process of unselfing ourselves. An increased awareness, an increased devotion to someone higher than ourselves, more authoritative than me, someone stronger, someone bigger than me. Well, friends, as we close, whatever issues, whatever problems we brought with us into church this morning, whatever disease we feel is poisoning our relationship with others, whatever shape, whatever significance it is, Amos chapter 6 says, you know, the root of the problem, it will be pride. Me first, isn't it? That's my disease. And if I want to grow up as a Christian, I need to change. I need to see more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what we don't do is defeat pride. To defeat pride, you do not say, I'm going to strive to be really, really humble. You don't conquer pride by following 6 simple steps. No, the only way to kill off pride is to see more and more of who God is. For God to fill the whole horizon of our outlook. That there is someone who is greater, higher than me. And that means I need to live each day of my life, climbing down from the throne and humbly following the Lord Jesus. Looking at him, being amazed that he who was in very essence God, he who was a new equality with God, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, what did he do? He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. God did. That is astounding, isn't it? The God of Amos, chapter 6 and verse 8, the Lord God, the God of hosts, the one of whom there is none higher, in Christ the Son, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Friend, if this morning you do not find those 3 words spoken about God, he, God, humbled himself. If you don't find those 3 words astounding, gloriously awesome this morning, well, let me say to you very plainly, you are ignorant of who God is. He humbled himself. That is awesome. That is mind-blowing. That argument. You know the argument that I am always right and you're wrong? That heated, jarring encounter comes down to, I will not humble myself. Oh, that is really, really interesting, said Amos. Because you know what? The creator of the world, he humbled himself, and yet you won't humble yourself. That is so interesting. That's incredible. Well, pride, it ruins a man, a woman, a boy, a girl. Pride, it does rip apart families, doesn't it? It destroys churches. It cripples whole nations. Pride, it sends generations to hell. Pride displays confidence in self, ignorance of God. I abhor the pride of Jacob, says God. I hate the pride of my people, the church. Now, is there anything more incredible to a religious people than that our religion should expose us to the wrath of God?